The scripture for this morning comes from the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12 and reading down through verse 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful.
I want to welcome everyone this morning. We're delighted to see you. And encouraged by your presence, your desire to worship and study with us. And it is our desire and prayer that the things said this morning will be of benefit to you, not only this day, but throughout your life. We're continuing on in a study. This is the third of a three-part series on the awesome sacrifice of the Son of God. And it's from a little pamphlet. Hopefully you picked one up or still have it from the previous lessons. And as we've been going through this, I don't know if you can see whatever that's on here. We've already looked at, well, we started with the impossible arrest of the Son of God, in the sense that Jesus displayed such a power at the garden that we understand that if he didn't want to go to the cross, there's nothing on earth that could have made him go. The second part of it is on his arrest, as we went through it, it was in the dead of night. It was without any charges. In fact, they arrested him first, which was against Jewish law. Then they tried to find some charges to indict him with, then started looking for witnesses, to which Jesus said, all you have to go is into the courts and ask anybody, and they'll tell you exactly what I taught. So we went through that, and then last week we introduced the Roman involvement. The Jews wanted him executed, but they couldn't do it because of the strengths of the Roman rule. They had to have the Romans do it. But the Roman involvement, you know, with Pontius Pilate, as he interrogated him and found there was nothing that he had done wrong. He wasn't guilty of any Roman laws. He was handed over to Herod when it was found out he was a Galilean. And Herod couldn't find anything wrong with what it was done. And so finally, the charge when he was addressed, you know, are you the Son of God? And he said, yes. He broke his silence. And for that, he went to the cross. Now, we finished off, you know, looking at the problems of the cross. And generally, we have a tendency to want to dwell on how horrible the physical agony was. But there was more important issues that were going on than just the physical pain. And that is some of the things we want to address this morning. The death of Jesus on the cross was the lowest point of the Lord's humiliation. In Philippians 2:8, as it's put, that he had to endure. And again, I want to remind you of that word endure, which means not just patience, that he just hung there. But through it all, he was using this event to his own advantage. That's what the word endure means. You know, to take a situation which might be considered utterly fatal and to turn it around to actually make it a positive. And that's what the cross was. They thought they were ending everything, you know, putting Jesus to death. But actually, according to the prophecy being fulfilled, he was making it the ultimate thing to help mankind against the rule of Satan. To the Jews, it was a sign of being accursed, Deuteronomy 21, 23. And so Jesus became a curse hanging on the cross. Actually, he became a curse that we might not be cursed by the sin we commit. And this is Paul's explanation of it in Galatians, the third chapter. The cross then became the epitome of the purpose of the gospel of man's salvation. In that, Jesus died for man's sins. The gospel is what Paul calls the word of the cross and the preaching of Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. The Apostle Paul thus speaks of glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and willing to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The word of the Christ is also called the word of reconciliation, from 2 Corinthians 5. For it is through the cross, Jesus used that to that God might reconcile to himself both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was a double thing. It reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles together by breaking down what it calls the middle wall of partition. It also reconciled all men then back to God. He goes on to say in Colossians 2 that what it did was take the old ordinances that were death to man, engraved in stone, and nailed them to the cross. It is by the blood of the cross that God has made peace in reconciling all things to himself. Colossians 1, 20-23. The shameful spectacle, I got a little ahead of myself. The shameful spectacle of a victim carrying a patibulum, the cross piece, was so familiar to the people of the time that Jesus could speak of the road of discipleship as one as bearing their own cross. In following Jesus and departing from the wickedness of the world, man is said to crucify the old man of sin, according to Romans, the sixth chapter. And so what we need to think of it as being true disciples of Christ is looking at the sin that is in us, the worldliness that has been bred into us, so to speak, of truly recognizing that and doing anything possible to get it out. And that is to take what Paul is calling as if a personification of sin, taking the old man of sin and doing whatever is necessary, excruciatingly, if possible, to get that out of our lives. And that's the only way we can be made right with God. So Jesus is then an example to us of perhaps what we might have to go through in some extremes in order to get that which is separating from God, us from God, in our habit of sin or what we've taken on. Since this section deals with the reason Jesus went to his death, it also needs to be pointed out where that journey began. It does not start with him as the Son of Man, but rather as the Son of God. The scriptures reveal that he was in the form of God and took on the form of man, even the form of a servant of man, to go to the cross. It's according to Philippians, the second chapter. It is further revealed that he had to be in human form, according to Hebrews 2, because the blood of bulls and goats was not adequate enough. An animal cannot be a proper sacrifice for a man. It had to be a man that was sacrificed. And so Jesus came in human form. What followed the crucifixion, though, which put the capstone on the whole event, was the resurrection. Things didn't stop at the crucifixion. They proceeded on after that, according to the plan of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it a whole package of grace, since the promise to all the disciples is that they too will have a part in Jesus' resurrection, according to Romans 6. That becomes important to us also as well. You know, we're promised a resurrection after this life. The Apostle Paul does a short dissertation on what would be the consequences if there had not been a resurrection. This is what was read by Tom this morning. The apostles' preaching would have been useless, as would all believers' faith if there's no resurrection. Jesus had to come out of the tomb as a promise to all of us. The apostles would be false witnesses of God since they taught that God raised Jesus from the dead. They all would have been termed liars, or would have been liars. And if Jesus was not raised, then the dead are not raised, period. There is no life after death. You know, it's all a big hoax. And the only thing you've got then is this life, even though the scriptures entirely, from Genesis to Revelation, teach of a better place with God. What's even worse, if Christ had not died, we'd still all be in our sins. He was the only sacrifice. We'd still be captives of Satan. And even if there was an afterlife, we wouldn't be sharing it with God in heaven. There would therefore be no hope for anyone beyond this life if there was no resurrection. Paul also begins this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, with the lust of those who had actually seen the resurrected Lord. So he presents evidence for this. He appeared, Paul says, first to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Modernists set aside the apostles' testimony and the gospel accounts as being corroborative. That is, they were just people of the same mind that wanted to go along with it. But as we've studied in the Gospels, what's been painted about his disciples is that it was a hard road to get them to kind of conform to the things he was trying to teach them. They were constantly being called hard-hearted by him and of little faith. Yeah, they were caught up a lot of in the preconceptions of what the Jews thought the Messiah should be. And he struggled with trying to get them to reevaluate their viewpoint. Note also that one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that one had to be a witness of the resurrected Lord. So we wouldn't have apostles, you know, either the beginning 12 or, you know, the last two that were added, Matthias and Paul themselves, if they hadn't been witnesses. Jesus also appeared, Paul says, to 500 at one time. So as Paul writes this, if anyone wants to dispute the resurrection, they'd have to dispute it with 500 people that were eyewitnesses that had seen him afterwards. In fact, this was so well accomplished that historians have pointed out for the first 300 years, nobody doubted the miracles of the Bible, especially the resurrection. The Jews of the first century just said it was done by the power of Satan. Others, although they, you know, they argued against Christianity, they never argue against the miracles. Primarily because, as we looked at last week, when Jesus died on the cross, afterwards, many came out of the tombs and went back into the city. The miracles persisted for a century or so. And people were eyewitnesses of it. And they could dispute anybody that were, you know, live contrary to that. The apostle, Paul says, yeah, also testifies that he himself had seen the risen Lord. Modernists also claim that there's no outside corroborating witnesses, but they're wrong. We know the fact that Jesus lived, according to the testimonies of the Roman historian Tacitus and Pliny the Younger. According to Josephus, there was a resurrection, and he was a Jewish historian. But here we have an account by someone who was outside of it. Paul was an outside witness. He was one who was, our versions say, untimely born. The word literally means aborted from his life. You know, if you're familiar with the circumstances, here was a man who had letters from Jerusalem to journey all the way to Damascus to pull Christians out of their homes, to persecute them, to jail them, in some instances even to murder them. That's the phraseology that he uses. this man was hostile against Christ and against the movement. The question is, how did he change? How was he aborted from that lifestyle? What made Paul completely turn his life around to begin to preach Christ and to write a good portion of the New Testament? The answer is, and he has freely given it, he saw the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. It's the only thing that can explain such a radical change so quickly in an individual's attitude. One other witness, I mean, there's several more we could point to, but one other that's very strong is the prophetic scripture of the Old Testament. Many prophecies have been quoted throughout this pamphlet, but one more needs to be added. Most of what Jesus suffered was foretold almost 750 years before it occurred. Again, modernists claim that Isaiah 53 is too exact and had to be written after the fact. However, modern archaeology has put that argument to rest. The internal textual evidence of the book of Isaiah places it around 750 BC. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain at least seven copies of the book of Isaiah dating before the time of Christ. We also have the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done 300 years before the life of Christ and contains the book of Isaiah. The last inside cover is a quotation from that, Isaiah 53, 4 through 9, where it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." In fact, this is pretty much the passage that the Ethiopian treasurer was reading when Philip caught up with him and asked, "Who is this?" And Philip, it says, began at this passage and preached to him Jesus. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." That's what we just read. "He was cursed to hang on a tree. But he was pierced through for our transgressions." It talks about what the Roman soldier did to put the spear in his side to show that he was dead. "He was crushed for our iniquities." That means that his life was taken from him. "The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." You know, we've been bad. And the way a father corrects such a child is to, you know, put the reed to him. Jesus was scourged for our healing. He took that beating for us. You know, the humiliation that he endured by the Romans and by Herod's court is all part of what he had to go through in order to have our sins washed away. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. His disciples scattered." You can almost think that one of the disciples wrote this. However, again, the dating is 750 years before the disciples. "Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He bore our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions. He took to the cross. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth." He bore it, as we saw, the despising the things that were going on because they weren't worth what he was enduring. "Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep being silent before his shears, very calmly he endured it all," which impressed even Pontius Pilate. "He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." This is something we looked at in Luke, that he warned his disciples that he was going to be arrested and the trial would be a hostile one. It would not be a correct one. It wouldn't be according to procedure. It would be an unjust court proceeding. So it would be oppression and judgment. "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, you know, that he was put to death? for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Hopefully, Jesus kept trying to convert his people. You know, even as he's confronting the Pharisees, you can see in the things he was telling them, even though they might have been a front, they were also geared in order to convert them. In fact, we just looked at a parable where he talks about that he was headed for Jerusalem in order to do that very thing. He requested of the Father one more period of time in order to reach the people. Sadly, even this did not reach them. 35 years later, Jerusalem would be leveled to the ground. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yes, he was crucified, you know, with robbers, thieves. And if nothing else had happened, he would have been buried in a grave where poverty was the essential part of being there. But Joseph of Arimathea stepped in and put him in his grave. So he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. All this impressed the people. These kind of things we already looked at, he quoted in Psalms 22, so that they could see, perceive, that everything that was prophesied was taking place before their eyes. It reached some of them. They went away, beating their breasts, in almost agony themselves at what they had done. When Peter got up and preached to them in Acts 2, it pierced them to the heart. It reached them. They realized he was the Son of God, and he was fulfilling things. Now, I was going to put the invitation here, but I decided to go ahead, since we have a little time, to kind of look at what's going on, on the back of this handout. Because with the resurrection and the coming of Jesus, Luke begins the book of Acts this way. The former treatise, O excellent Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that the book of Acts is a continuation of the Acts of Christ and what he continued to do and the teaching that he spread out through the whole world. But what effect did it have? Okay. It began to change the whole world, even up to our point. Sometimes we take for granted the effect of Christianity on the world around us, but it had a massive effect, okay? Especially by the beginning of our country. The founding fathers believed that Christianity's influence on this world produced at least 5 tangible benefits. These are things that did change the world. The beginning of this country was radically different than conditions in every other country since the beginning of time. They believed that Christianity benefited in a way that it produced a civilized society. Okay. Our laws basically are, we try to gear them to be civilized, consider everybody. It is not so in the rest of the world. In the Middle East, you can still be beheaded for going against the religions that prevail there, or your hands cut off. Women are looked on as second-class or third-class citizens. One of the things that's occurring in India is trying to bring back the word suti, which is the practice of widows being burned with their dead husbands. Doesn't matter that their children are still alive, whatever. It's considered a shame for a woman to go on living when her husband dies. These are the things that the world contends with. Okay, and what our founding fathers considered Christianity to be more civilized than that. Also, the benefit is a self-governing individuals. As we look at it, who governs the church? Christ. The founding fathers decided, well, why don't we just have God, be in charge of the country? Which leaves us to understand what God's will is and to be self-governing, to conduct ourselves accordingly, which makes us good citizens as we consider not only our obligation to God, but also to our neighbor. In fact, if more of God's laws were implemented and practiced by the citizens, we'd need fewer laws, We'd need fewer judges, fewer policemen. Yeah, people would behave themselves because they wanted to believe, you know, behave themselves. It would elevate academic achievements. That was true. Now, the beginning of this country, people took it upon themselves. I mean, there wasn't public schools. They learned what they could on their own. Thomas Jefferson learned 7 languages on his own just to be preparing himself. The arts are lifted because people understand they're in the image of God, and to emulate God, try to bring order, construction, elevation, lofty ideas to things. You know, pictures that are painted, you know, are not crude or ugly, nor the poetry that's written, or the books that are written, or the movies that are made. You know, they're not prone to sex and violence. They're prone to lifting the human heart and spirit. Also, it brings on a stable society with a common value basis. It really makes a people united, just as it makes the church united. You know, according to Ephesians 4, where Paul stresses the unity of the Spirit, you can get a whole nation to do that if it's based on Christian values. 3 quotes will prove an excellent summation of the founder's views on the practical benefits of Christianity. The first is by Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story. Story was a descendant of one of the Indians that attacked the British ship in the Boston Tea Party. He was the founder of Harvard Law School. He was called the foremost of American legal writers, and was nominated to the Supreme Court by President James Madison. Story, considered a father of American jurisprudence, succinctly declared, "I verily believe that Christianity is necessary to support a civil society, and shall ever attend to its institutions and acknowledge its precepts as the pure natural sources of private and social happiness." Nowadays, we look at sin as if it's the only thing that can make one happy. When one fully understands life, they realize that doing good things, fulfilling the commandments of God, is what makes one truly joyous, happy, you know, content in life. Notice his sage recognition of the practical effects of Christianity, its positive role not only in supporting a civil society, but also the influence on private and social happiness. Consider next a declaration made by President George Washington in his final public speech. Closing his 50-year career of service to his nation and having properly earned the title of the father of his country, Washington emphatically declared, "Of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." And the only thing that you need to do in order to understand he was talking the truth is look at the state of our government today and the people in power and realize how much of it is based on lies. I won't even take it any farther than that. You know, one of the things about George Washington that used to be taught to every school child, and now is no longer, you know, hardly in the history books unless you know where to look for it. But there was an incident that occurred to George Washington before he was president. During the French and Indian War, he was one of the officers mounted on a horseback that went into, you know, the forest, and the French and the Indians ambushed him. And many of the soldiers, you know, died. Washington lived. As it goes, the story is that years later, 15 years later, this old Indian came up to him and wanted to talk to him. And he, you know, granted him an audience. And so the Indian said, "You know, I was in on that ambush." And he says, "I have never missed a shot in my life." He says, "I took a shot at you 5 times." And he says, "I have no idea how I missed every time." In fact, as the story goes, as they looked at Washington's coat, there was 18 bullet holes in it. And not one of those bullets reached him. too many incidents occurred in the beginning of this country that made the founding fathers believe the only reason this country is here is by the grace of God. That he had to have a hand in it because it was just a ragtag bunch of colonials taking on the mightiest country, both in army and navy, the world had seen at this time. The British had just got through defeating Napoleon in his army and navy. How could we win? But we did. Washington admonished that if we wanted our politics to continue to prosper and our government to endure, we must continue to operate it on the dual support of religion and morality. Both things now people are pushing to get out of it. And when they finally succeed, it will fall. Finally, John Jay, the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, openly advised, "I recommend a general and public return of praise and thanksgiving to God, from whose goodness these blessings descend. The most effectual means of securing the continuance of our civil and religious liberties is always to remember with reverence and gratitude the source from which they flow." Meaning God. We'll introduce a little bit more next week, but if you look at the preamble to the Constitution to every state of the United States, even California, I'll read it to you next week. Every state begins its Constitution by giving thanks to God, and the reason the laws are set up is in order to promote his benevolence upon that sovereign state. Anyway, we'll look some more next week, too, of the influence of Christianity on our lives. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. Too often people look at it and go, it's religion, it bogs us down, whatever. And you don't realize the freedoms that you experience because Christ lived, taught, and died for us and was resurrected. Resurrected to continue to teach, to influence the world. And as the Bible says, as the apostles went out, they literally turned the world upside down to give man a different perspective of things. If you read the Old and New Testament, the rulers of the time, basically for them, black was white and white was black. They took the things that were right and said, that's wrong, and promoted their own things. This is what Christianity affected. This is what makes our lives precious and special. It allows us our freedoms, hopefully, to serve God to the best of our abilities. This is what Jesus died and bought for us, not only in this life, but also in the one to come, that we might have free access to God with confidence. And this is what he invites you to be a part of, to have your life prosperous, have it benefited, have it blessed. Have God working in it with you that you may accomplish things beyond your expectations. Won't you come as we stand to sing?